Open your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where we continue our study of suffering. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12. In preparation for our study this evening, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Let us pray. Now, Father, as we continue to study Thy Word this evening, may God the Holy Spirit take the things of the Word and make them a source of blessing and challenge, that we might orient to Thy plan and orient to the pressures and difficulties which we face during this intensified stage of the angelic conflict. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's review the doctrine of suffering as we are studying it categorically with regard to the believer. We now have 11 points, and tonight we add a 12th. These are reasons why Christians suffer. We've already taken up some general causes of suffering. These deal with why Christians suffer. All right, let's take a look at our notes. Point one, suffering caused from the details of life. This was our study of Ecclesiastes. The principle, with scar tissue on the soul, everything you touch turns to misery. You can have all the details of life, and if you have them plus scar tissue, these details will make you miserable. Point two, suffering from guilt reaction to sin and the suppression of the same in the subconscious. And we took our passages from 1 Timothy 1, 5, and 6, 1, 19, and 20, 3, 9, 4, 1, and 2. 3, suffering from scar tissue of the soul, Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. 4, suffering from failure to isolate sin, Hebrews 12, 15. 5, suffering from rejection of authority, Judges chapters 19 through 21. And then last week we added to that Matthew 7, 29 through 8, 13. And Jeremiah chapter 7. Point 6. Suffering from the rapid and accelerated construction of the edification complex of the soul. James 1, 1 through 6. 7. Suffering from interrelationship with those who suffer. 1 Corinthians 12, 26, Romans 14, 7, and 1 Chronicles 21. 8, suffering from the rejection of the right man, or vice versa, the right woman. Ezekiel chapters 16 and 23. 9, suffering from divine discipline, Hebrews 12, 6. 10, suffering from rejection of the word, therefore, rejection of the Lord as the right man, Jeremiah 13. 11, suffering from the angelic conflict, 1 Peter 3, 17, 1, 12, Ephesians 3, 9 through 13. And 12, our study this evening, suffering to demonstrate the power and the provision of grace, or suffering to bring out what you have in your edification complex. And our passage is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Well, we start out with a problem. In verses 1 through 4, we have the sequel to the Lystra incident where Paul was stoned to death, and our first sentence is not correctly translated. As it stands in the King James Version, it says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." And actually, it begins by saying, it is necessary to keep on boasting. He doesn't say, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory." He says, "It's necessary for me to keep on boasting," something entirely different. The verb for "it is necessary," well, it's taken from the verb deo, which indicates necessity, strong necessity. And now we have a verb that's used constantly throughout this passage, and it means to boast. Looks like this, kaukaomai. K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I, kaka-o-mai. And kaka-o-mai means to boast. It means to mention in order to boast about something. It also means to make a laudatory testimony for those of you who like to be academic. It connotes arrogance. And Paul says, "It's necessary for me to keep on being arrogant." But you see, there are two kinds of arrogance. There is arrogance from pride, which is a mental attitude sin, and there is arrogance, which is confidence, which is a bona fide function of the Christian life. You have to be careful how you use some of these words when you get to the Greek, because the Greek had two concepts. If your arrogance came from the mental attitude sin of pride, then it was a sin. But if your arrogance came from bona fide confidence, then it is commendatory. So he says, "It's necessary for me to keep on boasting." Actually, he's been boasting ever since chapter 11, verse 24. In chapter 11, beginning at verse 24, he starts to talk about all of his suffering. Actually, you look at it, and this is exactly what he's doing. He's not complaining. Go back to chapter 11, verse 24. He says of the Jew, well, you have to go to verse 23 to see what he's talking about. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more of a minister than they are." Now, that's boasting. "In labor, more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. They think they've suffered. I've suffered a lot more than they have." And then he explains, this is all boasting. He says of the Jews, "Five times received I 39 blows with a whip. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned." That's when he was killed, and that's what we're having in this passage. "Three times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the ocean. In journeyings often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are on the outside, outside pressures, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches," administrative pressures as well. And then he goes on to say, "Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who is offended and I burn not?" And he goes on to explain, he identifies with the sufferings of others. And then he goes back to how he got out of Damascus, was let down. And then at this point he says, look, he says, "I got to keep on boasting." Now that's the context. Obviously, Paul's filled with the Spirit, he wouldn't be writing this. So when you have this word to boast, kakaomai, as we have it on the board, just remember. Some of you girls remember, the next time some guy speaks decisively, it doesn't mean he's proud. That's that little phony gimmick that girls use. Pitiful. Anyone can see right through it. They feel inadequate, and so they have to make some comment of that type. Well, it's a very simple principle. Arrogance can be nothing more than confidence. See, you can't tell the difference. When a person speaks with confidence, you can't tell the difference whether between pride as a sin or confidence as that which is commendatory in the Christian life. Pick up your pencil. hate to see people suffer. Now, some of you will never get this sorted out, but let's take one crack at it. In this life, there are people who are going to speak with confidence. They are going to say, "This is it," without equivocation. And their critics will always say they are proud. But the Greeks and the Koine Greek of the New Testament says they are not necessarily proud at all. Paul says, "It is necessary for me to keep on boasting." Let's get it correct. And to keep on boasting is a present active infinitive of kaka omai. And not only does he use the word for boasting, but he puts it in linear action, present tense, active voice. He's doing it infinitive. It's his purpose to boast. And in this purpose, we have God the Holy Spirit providing information from an experience he had as gnosis, transferring it to the human spirit as epinosis, cycling it back up as a frame of reference, and exhaling it in writing in 2 Corinthians 12:1 through 10. So you figure it out. Now the next phrase is not correctly translated either. For me, doubtless to glory, and then it is not expedient. Actually, it says it is necessary for me to keep on boasting. There is nothing to be gained by it. Otherwise, nothing is to be gained by it. Now, this is what he's actually saying. He means that in order for everything to be advantageous in the presentation of the principle of grace, it is necessary for him to delineate an experience which could cause him the most fantastic pride and be used ever after by idiots who think that experience is everything. Now, over here is this fantastic experience of dying and going to heaven, third heaven, and then coming back to and seeing all the things in heaven, and coming back and keeping your mouth shut about what you saw, and yet having something to say about what's going on here. And how is he to keep his mouth shut? It's impossible to go to heaven and come back and not give a glowing testimony about all the things that you see. So, in order to keep him quiet, he gets a jab. A demon gives him a hard time. And this is maximum suffering. But it just so happens he has an edification complex with which to handle it. And that's the whole passage if you want to go home now. Otherwise, it's going to be a long evening. So he says, literally, and we might as well sort out the translation, "It's necessary for me to keep on boasting. There's nothing to be gained by it. But I will come to visions and revelations from the source of the Lord." He said there's nothing for him to gain by it, but there is going to be great profit because it's a part of the Word of God. Now when he says, "I will come to visions," he uses the word haptasia. H-O-P-T-A-S-I-A. Haptasia. And this particular word means a vision in which God reveals himself. It should be O here, smooth breathing. See, here's where we get the word optics. Optasia means a vision in which God reveals himself. And, of course, this is before the canon of Scripture is completed. Then the word revelations means manifestations of the Lord is genitive of source and should be translated from the source of the Lord. So a corrected translation, "It is necessary for me to keep on boasting. There's nothing to be gained by it, but I will come to visions and revelations from the source of the Lord." Paul, first of all, describes a vision connected with his death at Lystra. And then he's going to describe the experience that goes with it. And he has already mentioned it in 2 Corinthians 11:25. He says, "Once I was stoned." Now, verse 2. He says, "I knew a man." He knows him well. This is oida, for knowing something very well. So well that it's a part of you. You see, everything that you really know and know it well, it's a part of you. It's the real you. He says, "I knew a man." And this is oida. Here it has the concept of frame of reference. Oida is used in the sense of getting information in, gnosis, epinosis, frame of reference. Oida is the frame of reference. When he says, "I know a man," this is autobiographical. He's referring to his stoning at Lystra in Acts 14:19 and 20, actually where he died. said, I knew a man 14 years ago, and that's the exact elapsed of time between the Lystra incident and the time he wrote 2 Corinthians. The stoning at Lystra took place in 43 A.D., and he wrote 2 Corinthians in 57 A.D. So we have the principle here. Actually, it's 14 years. Now, if you subtract 57 from 43, you'll just about have it. And, of course, you ladies may have to reverse it to do it, but that's all right. John, we may meet tonight after all. All right. I knew a man about 14 years ago in Christ. This is positional truth. He's a believer. He says, in the body, this means to be unconscious but still alive. I cannot tell. And this is mistranslated too, because the word tell is oida again. In fact, I'm going to have oida all the way through. And it shouldn't be I cannot tell. It's I do not know. I don't know whether I was unconscious and saw a vision or whether I was in heaven dead. Now, here's where we visions. You see the word vision in the previous thing? If he was simply unconscious under that pile of rocks but still alive, then he saw a vision. But if he died and his soul and spirit went to the third heaven, then he actually had revelations. And he doesn't know whether this is revs or visions. So he puts both of them in, and there's no way he could tell. Because when you're unconscious this happens, or whether you actually die and go there personally, it's all the same as far as what you see is concerned. The vision would be an accurate vision because, as we've already indicated, it means something that God has revealed. Now he says, I don't know whether I was in the body, still alive, or outside of the body. And he's going to use two different words. The first one he uses is ektos, an adverb, E-K-T-O-S, which means to be way, way outside. In fact, all the way to heaven outside. Outside of the body means to be physically dead. The soul and the spirit have departed from the body. They are outside. And he says, I do not know whether I was in the body, unconscious, but still alive, or outside of the body, dead, soul and spirit in the presence of the Lord. I do not know. Then he says, God knoweth. That's what you have. It says literally, whole theos knoweth. And that whole theos means the God knows. And all the way through we have the word oida. Now I don't know why the translator here used the word tell twice and know, knew and knoweth, but it's all the same verb translated in all these different ways. And then he goes on to say such a one, and this is the first use of a demonstrative pronoun which is used throughout this autobiographical demonstration. Toi utas looks like this. It's a lengthened demonstrative pronoun for emphasis of a dramatic experience. Toi utas. And this is a very dramatic thing. It's very dramatic, actually. I mean, very few people get to die, go to heaven, and then come back again. All that time, you can imagine what it's like. See, they stoned him to death, so there he is lying in the street under a pile of rocks. And his soul and spirit are up in heaven. And then God sends his soul and spirit back down, and then all of a sudden he kind of pulls his way out of these rocks and goes about his business. It's rather dramatic. Now he says he was caught up. This is how we know he was dead. Arpazo. And why does Arpazo tell us that he actually died? And why doesn't he simply say he died? Because he has to relate accurately what happened in the experience. And he's not being accurate if he says he's dead, because whether you're unconscious and have a vision or whether you are dead and actually see it, there's no way for him to actually know, since he did not actually feel his soul and his spirit depart and didn't feel them come back. No one ever does. I mean, all pain you experience is connected with the nerve centers of the body. But it's not painful for the soul and the spirit to leave. So he has to be accurate, and he is accurate. But this word caught up gives us the picture. It's the aorist passive participle of arpazo, and it means to be taken by force. Now the aorist tense is the point of time in which the soul and spirit left his body. And it's the passive voice that tells us he died. Because arpazo means to be taken by force, a force greater than you are, and a force greater than Paul snatched his soul and spirit out of his body when he was being stoned. I'm, by the way, stoned with rocks. Let's keep the record straight. This modern English always throws us. So he was caught up so that no resistance was offered. When you die, there's no way you can stay there. You see, your soul doesn't have any hands to which to hang on to the skull. When it's time to pull your soul out, it goes. That's arpazo, by the way. The third heaven describes the abode of God. The first heaven in the scripture is the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is the abode of angels. And the third heaven is the abode of God. Now verse 3. And I knew such a man, and that's oida again, and such a man is that demonstrative pronoun stretched out, whether in the body, that is again, unconscious but still alive, or outside of the body, only this time he doesn't use outside. This time he tells us he really knows which way it was. C-H-O-R-I-S is an adverb, and it means not outside, it means parted from. And when he says, I cannot tell, he says, I do not know, oida again. The God knows, oida again. It's an ideal passage to take on an examination, because if you know oida and anthropos, you've got it made. You can translate it practically blindfolded. Point 4, how that he was caught up into paradise. And again, we have our podzo, this time aorist passive indicative. Aorist tense, the point of time when he died. Passive voice, Paul received death and entrance into the third heaven, and the indicative mood is the reality of his death. Paradise, paradisos in the Greek. And that's the best the Greeks could do with a Persian word, P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S. Paradisos. Paradisos was taken from the Persian by way of the Hebrew language. In the Hebrew language, it's per-des. Looks like this. Or par-des. And that's P-A-R-D-E-S. Par-des, that's the Hebrew. And that isn't even the origin of the word, and I won't give you the Persian script, but I'll give you the English. It's per-des-a. Looks like this. Paradesa. And that's Persian, transliterated into English. And the Persian word meant, well, the king wanted the best animals, and he wanted all the trophies, so he stuck them all in one park, or they had them all brought into one park. Then he had it fenced off, and that was his hunting grounds. It's a hunting preserve, it's a garden of trees, it's a pleasure park. And here it's used as a synonym for the third heaven. I won't go into all the deals of the old paradise and the new paradise, or we'll never get through tonight. And there it says, and I heard unspeakable words. And now we have one of those rare things for those of you who are collecting them. We have now discovered an oxymoron. And they're very rare, but they're very valuable and very interesting. Because you see, unspeakable words is not unspeakable words at all. The word words means that which is spoken. It's a noun, rhema, R-E-M-A. And rhema simply means that which is spoken. And with it we have an adjective, aretas, which has quite a collection of, well, look at this. These are all accents, A-R-R-E-T-O-S, aretas. Now, aretas is that which isn't spoken. Rhema is that which is spoken. And it should be translated, and I heard speakings which may not be spoken. Or I heard that which cannot be spoken, which is spoken. Or that which is spoken cannot be spoken, which is the correct way you put the noun first. Why? Because everything he heard up in heaven, he has, you know, he kept the best secret anyone ever did. He was fantastic. Here's this guy that revealed more than anyone ever did through the scripture and through his writings and through his preaching. And did he ever know how to keep a secret? Because up here in the third heaven, he heard all of these things. And down here, he could not speak. He heard all this speaking up here. But when he got back to earth, he had to keep his mouth shut. But he remembered everything he heard. And it's a source of pride because he was the only person walking on the face of the earth who'd been to heaven and came back. I mean, you can see where he had it over everyone else. He could walk into almost any place and start up a conversation. Went out. But he kept quiet, see? So we have this, an oxymoron, by the way, is a combination of contradictory or incongruous words. We have a very famous one which describes a femme fatale in the English literature. I'll not tell you where it is because I don't want you to read up on femme fatales. But this one is described in terms of cruel kindness. So that's an oxymoron in the English. Cruel kindness. And it's not a bad description of a femme fatale either. Cruel kindness. Or maybe it should have been kindly cruelness. But the point is that we do have these in the English as well. So he said he heard speakings which may not be spoken. And then he went on to say, and furthermore, it's not lawful to communicate these things. I heard speakings not to be spoken, or unspeakable speakings, which it is not lawful for a man to communicate. La leo there. All right, you can see immediately that this might possibly give Paul a slight case of pride. Just possibly. It is necessary, but it's a possibility. Now he says, of such a one I will boast. See, he's had quite an experience. Only he doesn't say of such a one. We have the preposition huper. He says, on behalf of such a one I will boast. Huper means on behalf of himself. After all, he says, he's saying in effect, look, if I keep quiet about this, no one will ever know about it. I'm the only one that knows about it. So on my own behalf, I will boast. And it's a future active indicative again of kakaomai. Here's some sanctified boasting. Not from pride, but from confidence. Confidence based on Bible doctrine. So he says, on behalf of such a one, I will boast. And then he goes on to say something that seems to be almost contradictory, but really is not. Yet on behalf of myself, I will not boast. Now he says, on behalf of such a one, I will boast. But on behalf of myself, I will not boast. In other words, what is he really saying? He is bringing out the two meanings of kakaomai. They're used both times. On behalf of myself, I will not boast. And yet, on behalf of myself, I will boast. Now, what is he saying? I will boast from confidence in doctrine, but I will not, we'll put a negative, I will not boast from pride. That's all he's saying. And he's saying it beautifully, actually. Paul in the third heaven functioned under gap. He had something in which he could, about which he could boast. You see, when Paul went to the third heaven, he could still function under gap. Why? What does it take to function under gap? It takes a soul with a mind, and it takes a human spirit. And when he died, his soul and spirit went to be with the Lord. And while they're up there, he got loaded up with things that are fantastic, and he transferred them all down here immediately. So when he came back to earth, he had all this stuff in his human spirit, all this epinosis he couldn't reveal. So he says, on behalf of such a one, I will boast. That is confidence based on doctrine that he learned in heaven. On behalf of myself, I will not boast. In other words, no pride up here. He's minus pride, and therefore, as the Greeks had two kinds of arrogance. Arrogance which comes from confidence and arrogance which is a sin. All right, this gives you some background for what's going to happen. He says, well, I will not boast except in one thing. I will boast in mine infirmities. And this is the prepositional phrase that is going to occur several times as our passage continues. In is a preposition, looks like this, en in the Greek, plus the locative case. And then we have the locative of the noun asthenia. A-S-T-H-E-N-I-A. And asthenia is the key to our passage when we get to such phrases as my grace is sufficient for thee. Asthenia means to be helpless, hopeless, weak, useless, out of it in every way, totally unable to cope with some sort of pressure or disaster or trial or heartache or difficulty in this life. Totally unable to cope with it. Now, Paul is totally unable to cope with all of these things that he has mentioned. I don't know whether he could swim or not, but a day and a night in the deep is too long. I don't care how strong he is, a pile of rocks is going to take him out. And very few people survive the shock of so many beatings with rods and whips. And if you go back and review carefully sometime for 10 verses at the end of the last chapter, everything there was no way he could survive all of that. He was weak. He was helpless. He was in a hopeless situation time after time after time after time. But he was in a hopeless situation with an edification complex of the soul. Right here. And it's that edification complex of the soul that is so fantastic. Because when it says that the power of Christ may rest upon me, the edification complex of the soul is the power of Christ resting upon him. It's the edification complex that is the power of Christ. And it's the edification complex that gives such fantastic stability and provides so many wonderful things in times of disaster and suffering. In fact, when we get to the 10th verse, there are 5 different types of disaster. And each one of them goes with one floor of the edification complex. And so the greatest objective is to get an edification complex as soon as possible so that you can be truly spiritually self-sustaining in the sense of maximum utilization of the grace of God. Without an edification complex, you do not have maximum utilization of the grace of God. With one, you do. And I'm coming more and more to realize how important that edification complex is, because whatever your spiritual gift is, without that edification complex, you're not going to make it. You take men who have to administer in church affairs. You take men who are deacons. If they don't have an edification complex, they are not going to be able to exploit their spiritual gift. And there will come an issue where it's grace versus a nice little tidy package, and they'll take the nice little tidy package instead of grace, and the only thing that can stop that is an edification complex of the soul. That's all. But you take any believer under any kind of pressure, it's the edification complex that causes him to say, most gladly, therefore will I glory in mine infirmities. Same word, asthenia. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. The power of Christ operates in your life through the edification complex. You say, well, what does that do to the filling of the Spirit? You can't get an edification complex without habitual filling of the Spirit. You can't get the habitual filling of the Spirit apart from the habitual use of rebound. Everything is grace all the way through. So it's very important to realize how important that edification complex is, and the sooner you get it, the better. Now, Paul had it through all of this experience. That's why he can throw around a word like kakaomai without falling apart. See, the fact that he has had this unusual experience, it came after his edification complex. All right, so he says, except, but in, looks like this in the Greek, I may, E-I-M-E, and I may means except, not but in. Except. So he says, on behalf of such a one, I will boast. But now that's the one who went to the third heaven and heard all of these things functioned under gap in the third heaven. But on behalf of myself, that is, now he's back on earth, phase two, I will not boast except in one thing. I will boast in something, because this is the quintessence of human confidence, to have an edification complex in the soul and be under maximum pressure and come out of it. So he says, I will make an exception. All right, verse 6, still working up to the principle here. The word though looks like this in the Greek and should never be translated though. Aeon, E-A-N, it's the word if, and this type of if introduces a third-class condition. First and second-class conditions have another word for if, looks like this, I. This is aeon. He says, if I would desire to boast. Now, the word desire here is a very strong one. Sometimes it means desire, and sometimes it means wish. We can translate it either way. Thelo. If I wish to boast. And again, the word glory means to boast. Kakaomai. Now, it's always a temptation to boast in some super experience, like going to the third heaven and coming back to the earth. Already this country has built up a tremendous amount of boasting about going to the moon. I wonder if you realize how much further it is to the third heaven. It is 500 million billion quadrillion light years beyond that, times 100 million. A little further. And you see, all of these clucks in the tongues movement, they all have this experience. And they build their whole Christian life around this experience. So, of course, they have nothing. The Christian life was designed to be built experientially around the edification complex. Now, here is a unique experience. He says, if I desire to boast, third class condition, maybe I do and maybe I don't. You see, I've had quite an experience. But he realizes from his edification complex that in phase two, the emphasis is not on experience. The emphasis is on doctrine. Doctrine and God's grace. And doctrine and God's grace includes pride type boasting. Doctrine and God's grace only permits confidence-type boasting. And so he says, if I desire the glory, and maybe I do and maybe I don't. It's a temptation, in other words, when you have such an unusual experience. In fact, no one else has had this experience. We had some people who went to heaven and are coming back in the future in the tribulation, like Moses and Elijah. This is rather unique. He says, I shall not be future active indicative of I-me, which is absolute status quo. He steadies down. He's still filled with the Spirit. I-me plus uk, O-U-K, it's a very strong negative. We've had I-me many times. This is absolute status quo. And it's in the future tense. I shall not be a fool, a throne. A-P-H-R-O-N. Now, the ah is negative, and the phrone is taken from the noun phrain, P-H-R-E-N, and phrain means thinking, and the word for fool here means a non-thinker. In other words, stupid. It says, I will not be stupid or ignorant. It also means to be disoriented, unwise, and therefore disoriented. He says, I will not be stupid. I will speak the truth. Doctrine. In other words, there's only one basis for boasting, and that's the truth. And the word for truth here is aletheia. And aletheia is doctrine categorically located in the human spirit. Aletheia means truth categorized, doctrine. He says, but, conjunction of contrast, I forbear. Now, the word for forbear, or phaedomai, means I restrain myself. P-H-E-I-D-O-M-A-I. Phaedomai. Says, I'm restraining myself. And he tells why he's restraining himself. I speak the truth, but now I restrain that lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth of me, or that which he hears of me. In other words, he doesn't want anyone to get the wrong impression that he is some kind of a super Christian. He is a believer with an edification complex, and not he has had an experience that is different from anyone that the rest of us will have. He had an unusual experience. In fact, it is an absolutely, totally different experience. But just because he's had a different experience, he doesn't want anyone to think that he's different from the rest. Any believer with an edification complex can handle the suffering of life and derive blessing. In other words, Paul recognizes that every believer who gets an edification complex isn't going to wind up under a pile of rocks and go to heaven and come back. I mean, when did you do it last, see? Does this mean that you are eliminated from the tremendous blessing that comes under times of pressure and disaster because you haven't been to heaven and come back? No. And so he is trying, this isn't that phony bit, you know, where people try to give the impression that they're really not very humble and that type of thing. He's not trying to pull that stuff. All he's trying to say is, look, I've had an unusual experience, but it's the edification complex, it's Bible doctrine that makes the difference in phase two, not my unusual experience. The whole purpose of verse 6 is to keep you from thinking that his unusual experience is the basis by which he is able to meet the disasters of life. It isn't. His unusual experience merely leads to a great pressure, which he is now going to describe, but the secret to meeting that pressure is not the fact that he went to heaven and heard all those things. That doesn't add a thing. The thing that makes the difference is the fact that he has an edification complex, and the edification complex is based on Bible doctrine. Now, that's the difference. And you aren't going to go to heaven and come back, as Paul did, but you can have what he had. In fact, you should have what he has, an edification complex of the soul. All right, let's get a corrected translation here. He says, for I would desire to boast, I shall not be a fool. For I will speak the truth, but if I refrain, there's a reason that no one estimates with reference to me above what he sees or hears from me. He doesn't want anyone to get the wrong impression. Paul has an edification complex of the soul. The edification complex is constructed from Bible doctrine and the human spirit, epinosis. And the way in which we handle the pressures and disasters of life comes from the first floor of the edification complex. See, here's epinosis. Epinosis is the foundation as well as the construction material. The first floor is grace orientation, and it's coming up. My grace is sufficient for thee. And God's grace resides on the first floor of the edification complex. All you need is that first floor, and you can handle anything in life. All right, Operation Thorn in the Flesh. I think we're ready for it now. We ought to maybe take a couple seconds rest because it's going to get sticky now. By the way, is that you back there, Doug? Yeah. Well, you know, in Atlantic City, some gal came up to me and she says, does Doug Seward really go to your church? And I said, he sure does. Well, I thought he was kidding me. It's a small world. All right, verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure. Now you see, there's a danger that he can get all tangled up in his experience, as many believers do. He says, therefore, that I be not arrogant. Arrogance from pride. Therefore, that I be not arrogant is the way this verse actually begins. It doesn't say anything about being exalted. And it's not even the same word. It's huperairo. There, huperairo is the verb here. H-U-P-E-R-A-I-R-O. Huperairo. And this means to be arrogant from pride. This is the sinful verb entirely. The kakaomai can go either way. Kakaomai, the one we've had constantly in this passage, K-A-U-C-H-A-O-M-A-I. This one can be either very commendatory or it can be very bad. But hupereiro just means to be fat-headed, mental attitude, sin, pride. Therefore, that I be not arrogant by means of the abundance of revelations, he says. Now, here again, we know that Paul actually died and went to heaven because the word revelations is used. Therefore, that I be not arrogant by means of the abundance of revelations, there was given to me, and this is grace, aorist passive indicative, aorist tense, passive voice, indicative mood, of didomi, an old friend. The verb, the ordinary verb for giving and here for grace. There was given to me in a point of time, and a point of time, and a point of time, and a point of time. Passive voice, I received it. I didn't have anything to say about it. Indicative mood is the reality of maximum suffering. He had maximum suffering from this thorn in the flesh. Now let's get the corrected translation of the first part of verse 7 without fighting our way through all the Greek, because we'll be here all night. Someday we'll get this on Sunday night. Therefore, that I be not arrogant, by means of the abundance of revelations, there was given to me dative of advantage. Now, this is God's grace to Paul. He has an edification complex. He has had a super experience. And now, to level things off and to give him great blessing, he's going to get a thorn in the flesh. This is the way God is going to bless him in grace. There was given to me a thorn, skolax. Looks like this in the Greek. S-K-O-L-O-P-S. Skolops. Now, this is not the ordinary word for thorn, like the crown of thorns that we'll be studying in one of these Thursdays, which is acantha. Looks like this, A-K-A-N-T-H. Acantha is a thorn bush or a real thorn. Skolops is anything that is pointed. It can be a sharpened stake, it can be a splinter, or it can be used for a thorn. And I'll just stick with the translation, but this probably means a splinter in the flesh. And the splinter in the flesh is then described. The angel of Satan, not the messenger. We have the word angelos. A-G-G-E-L-O-S. Two G's together pronounced like N-G, angelos. The angel of Satan, it's a demon, and it should be translated an angel from the source of Satan. Now, of course, you know there are many speculations with regard to the thorn in the flesh. Eye trouble, malaria, migraine headaches, epilepsy, insomnia, and baldness are the leading contenders. When I was in seminary, they insisted that you read. I could never turn in a paper without a big bibliography. And to be honest, I'd have to read some of these characters. And I remember I was doing a paper, a graduate work paper. This one I was working for my doctorate. And I was doing a paper on 2 Corinthians. And it included this passage, the thorn in the flesh. And I had to read about 100 commentaries for this paper. And so I'd have a bibliography. And I got very curious as to what everyone thought it was, and I actually did some tabulating. And these were the leading contenders as to what his thorn in the flesh was. So this was a lot of diligent research that went into that one. Now, actually, this passage tells us it was an angel from the source of Satan. That means a demon that actually was giving him the trouble. And a very special demon whose job was to put pressure on the paw. How do we know? Because it says, an angel from the source of Satan to buffet. And that word, kolafidzo, looks like this. K-O-L-A-P-H-I-Z-O. Now, kolaf is a fist. This doesn't mean to buffet, it's buffet. It means to punch someone with your fist. And this demon was permitted to punch Paul in whatever manner, we do not know, because the word means to maltreat. Now, Why did Paul get this fantastically horrible pressure? Well, he explains why. Lest introduces a negative purpose clause. See, in the Greek we have hina for a purpose clause, translated that, and there's a negative, me. Now, in Old English, that not became lest. So we go back to that not for a better translation. That I might not be arrogant. And again, it's huperairo, the sinful type. Huperairo. H-U-P-E-R-A-I-R-O. Huper, above, iro, to be lifted above. That I might not be arrogant. Now let's get a corrected translation, because we've come to his maximum suffering. Therefore, that I be not arrogant, by means of the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a splinter in the flesh, an angel from the source of Satan, that he might punch me. The word to buffet is literally a purpose clause, that he might punch me, and then a second negative purpose clause, that I might not be arrogant, or that I be not arrogant. Repeat. Therefore, that I be not arrogant, see, we have it at the beginning, by means of the abundance of revelations, there was given to me a splinter in the flesh, an angel from the source of Satan, that he might punch me, that I be not arrogant. Now, this is actually Paul suffering for blessing. But for a moment, he forgot all about the blessing and had a very intensive prayer life about it. He says in verse 8, for this thing, literally on behalf of this thing, we have huper all the way through. And by the way, these are paronomasias. And only someone reading the Greek can appreciate how many times we have huper, huper iro, huper moi, huper mu, all of the prepositional phrases. So he says, on behalf of this thing, I besought the Lord three times. And he besought is right. The word is parakaleo. He begged the Lord. He implored him. There wasn't any kidding about this. This wasn't even a dignified prayer. It's parakaleo. A dignified prayer would have been something like this. Aiteo. But he wasn't even dignified about it. He said, get this thing off my back. Three times he went to the Lord about it. That purpose clause, that it might stand off from me. It is the demon. That it might stand off from me. Now in verse 9. Here's our principle of grace and suffering. He said unto me, perfect tense, he said it in the past with the result, I'm writing it now. He said it in the past with the result that it's permanent. He said it in the past with the result that a principle of suffering is established. He said it unto me, dative of advantage. You see, what a contrast you have here is this fantastic experience of dying, which involves a lot of ecstatics, and going to heaven and the soul and the spirit, and hearing all those wonderful things in heaven, and coming back to that rock pile and carrying on with phase two. Now, that's quite an experience. And he offsets it now by something from the second heaven, a demon, an angel from the source of Satan, that he might punch me, that I might not be arrogant. And now, of course, Paul is intensive in begging the Lord to take this thing away. By the way, in principle, every believer gets a thorn in the flesh, apparently, after receiving an edification complex. Now, some of you probably talk about the thorn in the flesh, and you may be talking about your wife, or you're talking about your job, or something of that sort. That is not the thorn in the flesh. You're not even entitled. You're not even issued one until you have an edification complex. In fact, under the intensified stage of the angelic conflict, let's face it, no demon's even going to bother with you till you get cranked up. And until you have some epinosis and the daily function of gap and begin to build, you're just not in for this type of operation. This is a special blessing for those who have the edification complex of the soul. So he said unto me, my grace, he charis mu, looks like this. Now, he, H-E, is the. Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S, that's the grace. Mu, M-O-U, of mine. Notice the beautiful way the Greek puts it. The grace of mine. This is God's grace. Grace belongs to God. We use it. It's His. Grace is the plan of God. Grace is the principle of God. Grace doesn't belong to you and it doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. That's why some people have so much difficulty using it. It's like driving a fantastically marvelous car with a lot of very special gadgets. In fact, it is so complex and so beautiful in its mechanics. The utilization of a supercharger to back out of the driveway and this type of thing, see? A lot of extra instruments. Mixture control, two sets of carburation, all kinds of things, see? A car like that, you have to have some moxie to drive it. You can't get in a car like that and back out. You can't even get it started, much less drive it. Five speeds forward, two rear speeds, double rear speed axles. Complicated, complicated. So who's going to drive it? Someone who knows. And who can enjoy it and derive pleasure from it? Someone who understands its function. That's the trouble. So many do not understand grace. And you see it wherever you go. People talk about grace. They sing about grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sins, and they've been forgiven theirs, and they're just stomping all over someone else, you know, who got a little out of the line. And people don't understand grace. Not till they have a lot of doctrine. Of that, I am thoroughly and completely convinced. My observation everywhere. All right. The grace of mine is sufficient. Present, active, indicative of our ke'ol. A-R-K-E-O. Our ke'ol. The grace of mine keeps on being satisfying. This means to be satisfied or content with something. The grace of mine keeps on being satisfied. Present tense, linear action start, active voice. Grace is the subject. Grace is the verb, and the verb produces the action. The indicative mood is the reality of contentment and satisfaction with grace. My grace keeps on being sufficient for you. Why? He has an edification complex, and grace functions to the maximum under an edification complex. My grace is the first floor of his edification complex. The grace of mine. How did it get there? Grace, apparatus of perception. Grace, perception. Doctrine communicated. Grace, perception. Doctrine received. Grace, perception. Doctrine understood as gnosis. Grace, perception. Doctrine transferred to the human spirit by means of faith. Faith is compatible with grace. Then we have epinosis and the growth and development of the edification complex. First floor, grace orientation. The whole thing is right there. My grace. Sufficient. In other words, he says, look, I don't like the thorn in the flesh. How do we know that? He begged the Lord three times. He implored the Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away. But there is something greater than maximum pressure in this life. What's greater than that? The function of the edification complex in time of pressure and disaster. And so he says, I am content. Always, my grace is the basis of contentment. For you, and that means for you with an edification complex. Well, I wish we had time tonight to take up the doctrine of grace. I found some new things on the subject and some old things with regard to how it isn't used. But let's move on to the next phrase, my strength. Now, my strength here refers, it's dunamis, the inherent power of God. It means power. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. And it refers to the entire edification complex. How do we know that? Because the power of God is made operational in our weakness. Is made perfect is the present passive indicative of teleo, teleo, and teleo means to become fully operational. Doesn't mean to be perfect. It means to be fully operational. It means to operate on maximum power. And it's a present tense, constantly operational, phase two. Passive voice, you receive it through grace. The indicative mood is the reality of the fact that with the edification complex in time of maximum disaster, you are totally operational. See, my grace, my strength. My grace, first floor of the edification complex. My strength, the entire edification complex. And notice it is made operational, maximum operation, in weakness. N plus the locative. And the word, the locative noun is asthenia again. We've had it twice already. And asthenia is total weakness and helplessness and hopelessness. You see, with that splinter in his flesh, with a demon putting the pressure on him, Paul realizes how weak he is. And there is no way with which Paul, by which Paul can contend with a demon. You can't even punch a demon because you can't see him. He's probably behind you when you're trying to punch him out in front. If you did punch him, it wouldn't do any good. So there's no way you can fight a demon. So you're in a hopeless, helpless situation. But you have something which can. You have something which can meet any disaster in life, whatever the thorn in the flesh is, after you get an edification complex. So the principle, the edification complex, responds to grace in pressure. And this is brought out by the next sentence in this verse, which is translated most gladly. And that's a poor translation for this reason. We have two adverbs put together, and that's very rare. One is a superlative adverb, and one is a comparative adverb. So first of all, we have a superlative adverb, and then we have a comparative adverb. And when you put a superlative adverb followed by a comparative adverb together, you have just about the most wonderful thing you can have in this life. You have the perfect category one love and relationship with the Lord. The superlative adverb is hedista. Looks like this. Which is H-E-D-I-S-T-A. Hedista. And hedista means most gladly, but it means with greatest of pleasure. That's its true meaning. Hedista, with greatest of pleasure. And that's a superlative adverb. The comparative adverb is a very common one, malon. M-A-L-L-O-N, malon. And it's a comparative adverb that means to a higher degree, to a greater degree. And when you put these two adverbs together literally, you have with the greatest of pleasure, to the greatest degree, will I boast. Now, he puts two adverbs together, a superlative followed by a comparative, and then he hits you once again with kakaomai. And he's just throwing it right at you. You can't come back, you legalists, and say that there's no such thing as boasting. There is a bona fide boasting. Here it is. There is a bona fide confidence in life. There is a bona fide arrogance. It is based upon Bible doctrine. It is not sinful in its connotation. He says, with the greatest of pleasure, to the greatest, to the maximum degree, future active indicative of kakaomai, I will boast. Now, not having the verb, but using the noun, one of two nouns, we have this same concept in Philippians 1:26, only there we have the noun kaukema. K-A-U-C-H-E-M-A. And that's a noun for boasting. Hold a place here for a moment and turn over to Philippians chapter 1. I want you to see how boasting is used in Philippians chapter 1. Let's start with verse 23, where Paul faces the possibility of death as he goes to the court of Nero. He isn't going to die this time, but he faces the possibility, the dilemma. Philippians 1:23, I'll simply read it. I'm in a strait between two things. I have a desire to depart, that's to die, and to be with Christ, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, which is far better. He knows that from experience. See, that was Lystra. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. I have to help you out. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for the furtherance of your joy of faith, inner happiness, part of the edification complex. Faith is the means of transferring it down to the human spirit. Now I want you to notice something. He's speaking dogmatically. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by me, by my coming to you again. Now, what's wrong with that verse 26? The word rejoicing isn't rejoicing at all. It's boasting. It's kalkema, from which the verb kakaomai is derived. And it should be translated that your boasting may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. There is a bona fide arrogance. It's based on Bible doctrine. It's based upon the edification complex of the soul. It is confidence in doctrine. And it's the same concept. That you're boasting in Christ Jesus. Well, let's get back to this one. Now the second sentence here in verse 9, with the greatest of pleasure, to a maximum degree, I will boast in my infirmities, N plus asthenia, that purpose clause, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now watch it. The word power again is dunamis. And dunamis is the entire edification complex of the soul. That the power of Christ may rest. Episkeinoo. Watch this very carefully. Episkeinoo. E-P-I-S-K-E-N-O-O. Episkeinoo. Episkeinoo means to pitch a tent on something. It means to abide in some place. It is a metaphor which refers to the Shekinah glory dwelling in the tabernacle. That was the power of Christ. The Shekinah glory pitches a tent in a tent. That's what happened in the Old Testament. And in this case, Paul has a tent. He's back inside of his body that he left behind under a pile of rocks, but he's back inside with the very glory of heaven. He has inside an edification complex of the soul. And the power of Christ is resting upon him, just as the Shekinah glory was in the Holy of Holies. He has an edification complex, which is the reflected glory of God and can meet any disaster in life, as will be demonstrated in the next verse. So let's look at it. The transmission of power through grace. Therefore, I take pleasure, and now we have five things. And the word for take pleasure is a present active indicative of eudokeo. Looks like this. E-U-D-O-K-E-O. Eudokeo. Eu means good. Dokeo means to think. To think well is the literal meaning of the word. But it means to take complete delight in something. It means mental stimulation resulting in delight. He says, I take pleasure in. And we're going to have five things, and we have the same structure in each one. We have N, E-N, plus the locative. N means in the sphere of. Now, let's get an edification complex over on the side here. First of all, we have doctrine as the basis for it. That is, of course, the foundation. Let's draw the ground. The first floor is grace orientation. And all the way through this passage, we have had a phrase, en asthenia, en plus the noun in the locative case, asthenia. You remember it? A-S-T-H-E-N-I-A. En plus asthenia. All the way through we've had it. My grace is sufficient, he says, the grace of mine. And this is the grace orientation, the first floor. Now let's put the rest of the floors in here, since we're going to have them all. The second floor is an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude, freedom from mental attitude sins. The third floor is plus H, inner happiness, joy. The fourth floor, capacity to love, categories 1, 2, and 3. And the fifth floor, mastery of the details of life. Now, he says, therefore, I take great pleasure in, I find great pleasure in, asthenia, weaknesses. What goes with weakness? Grace. Grace operates through weakness. Grace does not operate apart from weakness. And we have the word infirmities this time, but it's our old friend asthenia. We've had it all the way through this passage. All the way. Every time you turn around, it's mentioned. Now the second one says in reproaches. And we have again the preposition and plus the locative of hubris. Looks like this in the Greek. H-U-B-R-I-S, hubris. Now, hubris means a victim of mental attitude sins, a victim of someone else's pride. For example, you do something as unto the Lord, you do it right, and someone mentions the fact that you did something well, and their pride is hurt, and so they try to hurt you. When people try to put you down because of something you do, then that is hubris. It means jealous or bitter or vindictive or implacable people putting pressure on you. And what's the answer to it? The relaxed mental attitude. See, they have mental attitude sins, hubris. And the answer? A relaxed mental attitude. Now, the third floor comes up with the third one. In necessities, though we have N again, the preposition, plus the locative, and this time it's anagke, looks like this in the Greek, which is A-N-A-G-K-E, anagke. And anagke means calamities. Very heavy disasters. And what's the answer? To have inner happiness in the midst of great disasters. Now let's go up to the fourth floor. In persecutions, we have the word diagmas. It means religious persecutions. D-I-O-G-M-O-S, diagmas, religious persecutions and capacity to love God. When this is persecutions from legalism and your occupation with Christ, that's category one love, is the key here. Religious persecutions, persecutions from legalism, the son of the bondwoman persecuting the son of the free woman. And then let's go to the fifth floor. It says, in distresses. That's floor number 5, right here. Now, the word for distresses is a long one. I guess we can get it in. Stenochoria. Looks like this. S-T-N-O. Well, that's O. Chorea. S-T-E-N-O-C-H-O-R-I-A. Stenochoria. Now, stenochoria means to be squeezed into a place where you can't be squeezed in. And therefore, it is maximum anguish and pressure from loss. And if you are the master of the details of life, the maximum pressure from loss doesn't affect you. Now, you see, you have 5 prepositional phrases. Each one is locative and plus the locative of sphere. And each one shows how the power of Christ tabernacles upon you. The power of Christ is the edification complex. Where is the Shekinah glory today? Not in a tabernacle, not in a tent. The Shekinah glory is in the soul of the believer with an edification complex of the soul. That's where it is. And with that Shekinah glory, you are able to meet all of these disasters. And that's why he concludes, for when I am weak, asthenēo, comes up in verb form this time. A-S-T-H-E-N-E-O. Means to be totally helpless. When I am weak, present active subjunctive, then, adverb, at that moment, T-O-T-E, tote, then, at that very moment, literally. When I am in a hopeless situation, at that very moment, I keep on being strong. This is the testimony of a believer with an edification complex. He says, I keep on being I-me. Present active indicative. E-I-M-I. Absolute status quo. But this time, you see, before we've had dunamis. And dunamis describes the edification complex. But now we have a different noun. Dunatos. D-U-N-A-T-O-S. And the word for strong this time, dunatos, means to possess efficacious power or ability. And the efficacious power of God resides in the edification complex of the believer's soul, and suffering and disaster and pressure brings out who and what God is, how great He is, and how helpless we are. And that is the basis for suffering with an edification complex. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit make them real to us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.